So tonight's Hebrew song is a really important one, and I'll tell you why. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, remember that's the one that is particularly for the Jews, we read in chapter 23, the whole of chapter 23 is Jesus talking. And at the end, he's speaking to whom? He's speaking to the Jews. And at the end, he says this, I tell you the truth, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember? So, Lord, I'm praying now, Lord Jesus, that you'll be with us this evening, that you will enlighten us, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds, that you will help us to see new things according to what you want to show us. And Robin and I both pray that you, Holy Spirit, will be the teacher, that you'll mediate whatever we teach and say and share to each person here so that each person receives exactly what you want them to receive. Only you can do that, Lord, so we can't do this without you, nor would we ever want to. Bless you, Lord. You have given us the best story of all time, and we have a wonderful part to play in it by your grace. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Yes, that's what he said. So now what do we deduce from that? This is what we deduce. Jesus is speaking about the end times. This whole discourse is about the end times. So he's saying to the Jewish people, you will not see me again until you say this. And the only way that the Jewish people on the face of this earth are going to be saying this is if they know who Jesus is, if they know who Yeshua is, which is why Robin and I for 30 years now have been involved with the ministry of the church's ministry to Jewish people. Because quite simply, Jesus won't return until they know who he is. So we've got a vested interest, all of us, have we not, in making sure they know. Maybe you could give money to a Jewish ministry. Maybe you could go out and serve in a Jewish ministry, do some voluntary work. Maybe you could pray for a Jewish ministry. That's the biggest thing of all. But do something, because the Lord Jesus wants you to. I'm convinced of it totally. So if they are going to sing and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we'd better be able to sing it with them or say it with them. So in Hebrew it is this, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Baruch is blessing, Adonai, the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Say it. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And like many little simple Jewish songs, and this is simple, that's the words. You just keep singing them in a different order. You'll see what I mean in a minute. I'll sing it, and then you have a go, okay? Then when they sing it, when they see him, when they want him back, when the Jews who he came for in the first place, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, when he comes back for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they will be singing Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you and I won't say, what are they singing? Isn't it great? We're going to know. Not only that, we can say, what key is it in? I'm off. And we can join them. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it is wonderful. Here's the song. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, hallelujah. Try it. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, hallelujah. And again, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, hallelujah. Change of tune, but not the words. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, hallelujah. Okay, it's good, isn't it? It's good, it's good. I might put it down slightly because I've got a bit of a growly voice, but I haven't got the virus, don't worry. Ba ba Baruch haba b'shem Adonai Hallelujah. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai Hallelujah. Baruch haba. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Hallelujah. Sing it in English. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's have another hallelujah. Hallelujah. One more. Hallelujah. Yes, isn't it a wonderful song? Fact is, we can sing it till kingdom come. It won't make any difference. He's got to hear the Jews singing it. It's when the Jews sing it.
We're not using the Hebrew word that's in your little booklets, though I do encourage you to have a look at that. We're going to use, again, one of the writings from the Book of Mysteries that we mentioned last week by Jonathan Kahn. And this one is about the name of God. And it's called the I Am of All I Ams. It was by the second day that I realized that there would be no set time for the teacher coming. He came in the afternoon. Do you know the name of God? He asked. I don't know that I do. It is made up of four letters, the Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He. YHVH. It is the most sacred of names, so sacred that some refuse to even say it. And yet, you say it all the time. The sacred name of God, I replied. How could I when I didn't even know what it was? When you speak of yourself, you say the name. I don't understand. Well, when you feel happy, you say, I am happy. And when you're not, you say, I am sad. When you tell others who you are, you say, I am, followed by your name. Yahweh means I am. It's the name of the Eternal, the name of God. His name is I am. Then we all say his name. Yes. And you have always said it. It's woven into the fabric of existence that when you speak of yourself, you must use his name. Why is that? It's because your existence comes from his existence. He is the I am of all existence, the I am of all I ams. Your I am only exists because of his I am. And as you exist from him, so it is only from him that you can find the reason and purpose of your existence. Therefore, when you say your name, you always speak his name. But you always speak his name first. Because? Because his existence is first, and your existence flows forth from his. That's the flow of existence. Therefore, you must put him first and let everything flow from that. Let everything begin with him and flow forth from him. That is the secret of life. To not only live for him, but to live your life from him. To live from his living, to move from his moving, to act from his actions, to feel from his heart, to be from his beginning, and to become who you are from who he is.
Tonight, first of all, we're going to be looking, we've looked at Jesus in his Jewishness, but we're looking tonight at Jesus as the Messiah. We've looked at genealogical evidence for him as the promised Messiah. We've looked at how he functioned as a rabbi, haven't we? We did that last week. At the end of his earthly life, Yeshua actually admitted quite openly that he was the Messiah, and we'll look at that later. But we'll also look at some of the different titles that Yeshua used about himself. And we're going to look at the three messianic miracles. Now, there's somebody here who's read Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Who is it? Is that? Yeah, there, right. Well, you know about this then, because that's where we got this teaching from. It's not in Kesha, but we've been doing Kesha a long time, and when we come across something that's better than the example in Kesha, we put the new thing in. Right. Some people have asked when Yeshua came to realize that he was the Messiah. Did he know when he was baptized by John? Did it dawn on him gradually, later? And we'll be answering that question as well. Also indicated quite clearly to his contemporaries that he was God incarnate. Did he? We'll be looking at the evidence for that too. We've got to remember that messiahship is a Jewish concept. It can only be understood if you understand enough of the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish background to set Messiah in that context. He's not the Messiah as far as we're concerned. He's the Saviour as far as we're concerned. He's the Lord. But to them, he was the Messiah. And of course, Messiah actually has been translated in our Bibles into Christ. I won't go into that. It probably in your books tells you how it gets changed from Mashiach. The word Messiah comes from the Jewish word Mashiach, and the root of the word Mashiach means to anoint. So it's the anointed one, and that's got changed to Christ. Lots of people who don't know any better think it's his surname. Yeah, it's true, but we know better than that, don't we? Okay, let's look. Jewish expectations about the Messiah. Let's look briefly at what Jews were expecting. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. You all know this story. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, that's the Brit Milah, that's the circumcision, Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. So, this wonderful man, Simeon, is expecting the Messiah to appear. And he sees him as the salvation, listen, the Yeshua. Not the Yeshua, the Yeshua. And there's a word play, of course, on the name Yeshua. Salvation from what? Well, salvation from Roman imperialism. And probably also, if we're honest, salvation from a corrupt religious system. You know why? Because most religious systems are corrupt in the end. They are corrupted by people. I don't want to say any more than that. But they are. They have been through the centuries. So was this one in Israel at that time. Both the priesthood and the royalty were corrupt. And they thought that if the Messiah came, it would lead to a spiritual revival and the glory of your people, Israel. And as a result, God would be revealed ultimately to the Gentiles. Interestingly, if you look in the Old Testament in Isaiah 46 and verse, this isn't in Kesha, your notes, and I think it's verse 6, this is actually the other way round. The scripture says that he will be the covenant promise to the people of Israel and then and then be a light to the Gentiles. Now, what went wrong? I wonder if Simeon was getting on a bit and he got muddled up. Of course he didn't. The Holy Spirit was upon this man. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he changed the order. He could not have known what was going to happen. Fact of the matter was, in the slightly longer term, yes, Yeshua was going to be a light to the Gentiles long before he became the salvation of the people of Israel. As we go on through this course, you'll see that the times of the Gentiles have now very much come to an end. He's not finished with us, praise God. But the times of the Gentiles have been replaced by a new wave of the Holy Spirit, which is bringing hundreds and thousands of Jewish people across the earth, but particularly in the nation of Israel, to know who their Saviour is. And I say to that a big amen. Praise the Lord for that. That's why we need to learn the song. Now, where are we? Yes, what were they expecting? Which slide is it? 6, right. What were they expecting? They expected the kingdom of Israel to be re-established. Don't forget, they were under the Romans then. This was still expected after the death of Jesus, by the way. One of the disciples said to Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? If you remember, in the book of Acts, that is. Acts chapter 1, I think it is. What do you say? It's there. Oh, it's there. Oh, there you go. Yes. Good. Okay. So now let's look then at how Yeshua revealed his messiahship. First of all, the boy Yeshua. We begin by looking at this first recorded word of Jesus in the temple at Passover. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, that, don't forget, is the time when he would be bar mitzvahed and he would become, as it were, a man in Jewish culture and be responsible for himself and his behavior and his conduct. He went up for the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. I bet they did, eh? And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. I can't begin to imagine what was going on in Mary's mind. Can you, girls? She would be frantic, wouldn't she? What's happened to him? Right, Joseph, that's it, we're going back. And they did. And where did they find him? They found him in the temple. There's that beautiful painting there. Can't remember who painted it. One of you perhaps can. Oh, it's on the tip of my tongue. Anyway, never mind. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting on the teachers, listening to them, and wait for it, asking them questions. And the question is called a shela. Shela. And it is a Hebrew way of teaching and learning. There is an assumption, and it is utterly correct. As someone who's worked in education, I can tell you. You know how much a person understands by the quality of the questions they ask. I used to know whether my kids understood what I was doing. I used to observe teachers teaching and children learning, and I wanted to know what questions are they asking. That'll tell me whether or not they've understood what they've been taught. And he was asking questions at 12 years old. They must have been amazed. Let me just turn over Rob. What he then said, oh good, yes. Everyone who heard him, you see, they would be amazed that he was asking questions. A 12-year-old boy doesn't ask questions, he listens and he learns. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, Son, why, can't you imagine it? Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And then Jesus answered, well, why were you searching for me? He asked, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Well, why not? Words are one syllable. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Well, I'll tell you why they didn't understand. because he just gave the first clue ever that he was the Messiah. He said, "My Father." And that is a clear sign that he was speaking about God himself as his Father. Avi, Avi in Hebrew. It was common in the synagogue then for prayers to refer to God as our Father. And of course, the prayer which Jesus gave to us begins like that, doesn't it? In Hebrew, that was Avinu, Avinu, our Father. As Yeshua taught his disciples to begin their prayers that way, it was typical of Jewish prayers at the time. But to use the term my Father would have sounded quite improper. The term is only used once in the Old Testament, the Tanakh. In Psalm 89 and verse 26, it says, "He will call out to me, 'You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior, my Father.'" Listen, remember what we said last week. They could quote the Psalms. They could set about it and speak them through in their heads. They knew. They knew. They'd learned it. They knew that was the only place where my Father was mentioned. And this 12-year-old boy has just said that the temple is his Father's house. This Psalm, 89:26, and this Psalm's recognized by all the Jewish people as a messianic Psalm. So you see, Jesus is speaking prophetically, as the Psalm speaks prophetically about the coming Messiah. He is fulfilling that prophecy right before them. You see, the Messiah, and the Messiah only, has the right, had the right, will ever have the right to call God my Father. So, Yeshua, at the age of 12, was telling his parents, telling the teachers in the temple, "I'm the Messiah." Did he know? Oh, yeah. I think he did. He already knew it then. Okay, let's look at the baptism of Yeshua now. Beautiful words. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily in the form of a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The voice from heaven, which was the voice of God himself, speaks, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." And there we see, for the only time in Scripture, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, in the same Scripture, in the same picture, beautifully placed together at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. "This is my beloved Son," he says, "in whom I am well pleased." In some of the older texts of Luke, it's translated as God saying, "You are my Son, this day I have brought you forth." There it is on screen. "Not today I have begotten you," because that's a bad translation. He's not begotten him, he's brought him forth. You know, in a way, God was presenting him to the universe. Every star in heaven was watching in my book, in my head. The stars in heaven were watching because Yeshua was being presented, ready for the task for which he'd come. And "today, you are my Son, this day I brought you forth" is a direct translation of Psalm 2, I think. Yes, it is. Which is what? It's another messianic psalm. And the image is of a midwife bringing forth a child at birth and holding it up for all to say, "Look, look, here he is." Well, our Father in heaven was saying, "Look, here he is." What a day it must have been. And for the Father, what a day. What a wonderful day, and yet what an anguished day. Father, who knows the end from the beginning, saw the beginning, but it was the beginning of the end, on earth only. And then after that, the beginning of all things for all of us. So God was present, the Father was present at the Son's baptism, and he added his verbal blessing. And God the Holy Spirit was there in the form of a dove. This was a visual fulfillment of another prophecy, which we have, I think. Yes, there you go. And Isaiah 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And it's another clearly messianic passage. And for those who remembered the scriptures, and Isaiah was somebody they would remember, and they see suddenly, oh, it says in Isaiah, and look, we are seeing it. Some people that day, I believe, would already be thinking, is he? Could he be? And maybe the priests who heard him in the temple were thinking, well, I hope he's not, because it isn't half going to mess us up if he is. Because, of course, that's exactly what they were thinking. It was going to completely ruin everything for them, their livelihood, their way of operating, their hold on the people, and etc. They are reminded also of Isaiah 11. A shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. This is a messianic prophecy. And from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So here we have God the Son being baptized, God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Holy Spirit descending. This was God's demonstration to those present at the Jordan River that his Son, the one so long promised, had arrived. God did not use the baptism to reveal to Yeshua that he was the Messiah. He already knew that. He used it to show Israel that Yeshua was the Messiah. Let's go on. Looking at the next slide, you see there the title, the Son of Man. And Matthew's Gospel says, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Son of Man was a title which meant Messiah. There were all sorts of different titles you could give to the Messiah without saying the Messiah, right? And this was one of them. When Jesus said the Son of Man, everybody listening to him heard Messiah. That's what they heard. If we read the next bit, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They said, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. I'm going on, I think, some more. For the Son of Man, there it is again, is Lord of the Sabbath. Anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is not a reference to his humanity. Jesus was fully human. Hang on a minute. He was fully human and he was fully divine. And, you know, at that point, anybody who says to me, and I know none of you will, seriously, I know you won't, because you have faith and the Holy Spirit moves upon you. But anybody who said to me, well, that makes no sense at all to me. How can somebody be fully human? You can't be 100% do things. And I would say, no, you can't. So, you know, I have a God who is beyond my understanding. And this is a mystery. And in God, there are a number of mysteries, and this is one of them. So don't ask me to explain away God, because I can't do it. And if I could, I wouldn't want that God, because it would be small enough to fit in my little head. So there you go. Instead, this term was a direct reference to an Old Testament title, which actually comes from the book of Daniel. Here we go, look, Daniel 7. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the... What a vision this. The Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men from every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the most supernatural designation for the Messiah found in the Old Testament. So by using this term, Son of Man, Yeshua's hearers would immediately have been taken back to the book of Daniel. You see how this business of learning the scripture mattered? It mattered intensely. They were then able to connect what Jesus was saying to the Old Testament scriptures. And there are many churches, as you will know, that preach the New Testament and don't say much about the Old Testament. I do not understand they don't understand it. I'll go further. They don't understand what they're talking about. Because you've got to understand the Old Testament in order to make sense of the New Testament. You have. And, you know, I'll go to my grave saying that, hopefully not for a day or two. Right. They realized then when he used that term that he was claiming to be the Messiah. They knew. He knew they knew, okay? He wasn't saying it thinking they'll not notice that. They knew. He knew. He was making the statement, but he was doing it under the radar almost. Certainly as far as our Gentile Greco-Roman understanding is, he was doing under the radar. So people say, we never said he was Messiah. Ah, come on. Look at it from a Jewish context. Yes, he was. Yes, he did. He was hinting. He was doing that thing we mentioned before, that little word remez. Remez means a hint, a low-key hint. Look, actually, it's not all that low-key, to be honest. But he was always saying it. He couldn't say any other because it was true. He's not going to say something different, is he, when it's true? If you look on slide 22, we're going to look at his unity with the Father. Yeshua said in John 10, he was one with the Father. There you go. I and the Father are one. And he says the same thing in John 17. I don't know whether that one's there, is it? Oh, 14. Okay. Yeah, 14:9. Yeah, that's it. I and the Father are one. Anyone who's seen me, Jesus, has seen the Father. See? Outrageous thing to say, unless it's true, of course. Two different biblical words which are translated one in English. I and the Father are one, and anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. There are two words that are translated into English, and one of them is this word yachid. And what yachid means is singular, indivisible, and one only. And it is used very infrequently in the scripture. Here's a place where it is. I don't know if we've got it on screen, but here's a bit. In Genesis, Abraham says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. There's only one Isaac, you know, take him. So it's singular. Yeah, it is. It's on screen. Yeah. So that's an indivisible one. But then there is another word which is translated one, and it's in much more common usage, and that word is from the same root. Listen, yachid, echad. Hear the similarity? This word echad stresses unity whilst recognizing diversity within oneness. Listen, easy to understand this in a way. Genesis 2:24 says, and a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, not literally one flesh, but they are united in diversity. And similarly, in Genesis 11, the Lord says, if, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, remember, this is the Tower of Babel, as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. One people. You know, understand, it's one people, but it's a load of people, right? So when God speaks of his oneness, he's speaking of more than one. So people who question the Trinity need to understand this teaching. They need to understand this teaching. That in God, in the Godhead, there is more than one. Interestingly, this word echad is also used in the most important commandment in Judaism and Christianity. And that's the Shema. Do you remember when I thought you were getting a bit sleepy last week, I made Robin stand up and we sang it? Yeah. And it's Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai, listen for it, Echad. There it is. Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses echad to describe God's nature in the Shema, unity in diversity. So when Yeshua says, I and the Father are one, he was using the same thought, unity in diversity. He's not claiming to be God the Father. He's stressing that he is one with him in a unique way. And of course, we learn elsewhere in the scripture that actually there is a third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And each exists for what purpose? Robin and I have talked about this. We reckon this, that each person in the Trinity exists to lift the other two. Isn't that a beautiful picture? They lift the other two. That's the perfection of God. Yeah, but did Yeshua claim to be God? Now, of course, people like Jehovah's Witnesses and many others dispute the divinity of Yeshua. They claim nowhere does Yeshua actually say he's God on earth. Well, true, he doesn't say it in so many words. However, he makes it plain to his listeners. And they certainly understood his claims. Look at some examples. So men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered on the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers, take note of this, I'm going to refer to this in a bit. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, notice they weren't saying anything, they were just thinking, right? Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? They must have thought, how does he know what we're thinking? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up, take your mat and walk? But they know that the Son of Man, there it is, has, and they're all listening, the priests are listening, oh, there he goes again, Son of Man. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Amazing, isn't it? It would have been quite sufficient for Jesus to have healed the man, but he deliberately chose first to forgive his sins. And all the priests were quietly sitting watching. Nobody but God can forgive sins. He was making a lot of statements. There was a subtext here to this story, an astonishing subtext, because only God could forgive sins. And he demonstrated the reality of his power by then just telling the man, get up, go home, take your mat, off you go. And he did. He demonstrated to the teachers of the law, actually, that he was God, that he was part of the Godhead. If we look at Mark, one Sabbath, oh yes, you all know this one too. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some of the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said to him, oh, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Who made the Sabbath? Who made the Sabbath a holy day? God, at creation. So by referring to himself as Lord, even of the Sabbath, Jesus is claiming equality with God, quite simply. And finally, in this very brief survey, if we look at the next slide from John's Gospel, Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, there it is again, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Next one. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. What frisson there was in the atmosphere when he said those words. Before Abraham was born, I am. Oh, my goodness. Just saying it just us saying it makes you shiver, doesn't it? So, here we see the Judeans, who were in fact the ruling elite. And you know when you read your Bible and it says, and the Jews this, and the Jews that, and the Jews did this, and the Jews did that. Read Judeans instead, because it wasn't all the Jews. It was the Judeans, and by that we mean the ruling elite, the priests and so on. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and they were ready to stone him to death because that was the penalty for blasphemy. And he just said, he was God, he just said he was, I am. Claiming to be God and specifically pronouncing God's name as Yeshua had just done, that was punishable by death. And I don't know if it's in your books, but you can look that one up in Leviticus 24 and there it is. You can also look in it, I won't bother with that. He just said the divine name, the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. He uses the expression, I am, 9 times in John's Gospel. And he uses it again when he's confronted by the priests in Mark 14, which is the trial before the Sanhedrin. Jesus is asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he uses the term. Is it up there? No, it's not. Okay, I'm on 35, darling. It might be on... No, go on to the next one, though. That's it. There you go. Yes. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, says Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know, then there are people who say, never said he was the Messiah, you know. Yes, he did. High priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him worthy of death. Why did they condemn him worthy of death? Because that's precisely what Jesus wanted to happen. Never mistake the fact that in the whole of the gospel, there was one person and one person only ever in charge. And it was him. He was in total control of everything. The timing of everything. What was going to happen next, he knew, he orchestrated it. After all, he was there at creation itself. So he stage managed the most amazing story that's ever been told. Let's look at his identification with Israel. We've seen how Yeshua knew himself to be the Messiah and how he let himself be known to others. Also how he identified himself with God. We need also to see how closely Yeshua identified with Israel. First, he was born in Bethlehem, in direct fulfillment of Micah 5, which is up there, and I'm not going to read it, because we've got a lot to do. Some say this refers only to the Messiah being born in David's line, but you know it's not true. Do you know why there's shepherds on all the Christmas cards? No, it's not because it's all nice and we can all go ooh and ah and sing while shepherds watched. Because around Bethlehem were the fields that were owned by the priests. And the priests bred all the lambs that ultimately went to the temple for sacrifice. So where would the Lamb of God be born? Right there. And he was going to be sacrificed one day. That's why the shepherds were there. And who was first on the scene when any lamb was born in those fields? Well, the shepherds were. So it's not just a nice story that we tell our kids. It's important. The shepherds were the first one because the Lamb of God had just been born. You know, I love this stuff. You perhaps gathered. So, I've said that. The plain sense of the scripture is really clear. Bethlehem, the house of bread, which is what it means, the house of bread. Beth means house, Bethany, Bethany, that's house of the poor, and so on. Bethlehem, the place where Jesus, who was later to say what? You know what he said, I am the bread of life. And that's where he was born, in Bethlehem. Hallelujah. This is a geographical prediction, this is, of where Yeshua, where the Messiah is going to be born, in Israel, even though at this particular point in time, Bethlehem is in the hands of Palestinians. Nevertheless, let's not forget the whole country, indeed the whole world, is actually in the hands of God. And he allows what he allows, and he allows people to take over this, that, and the other, but he's ultimately in control. I believe he's totally in control of the coronavirus, but that's another story. I do. He's allowed it. I'll just say quickly, because I can't stop myself. This is what I believe. Now, listen, this is just me. Which is the country on earth that most persecutes the people of God? China. The Chinese people have spent a lot of time eating a lot of things they shouldn't. We've been to China, and going around the supermarket, well, I did it once. I'll never do it again. It was horrendous. Sorry, Robbie wants me to hurry up. So the virus hit there in that place. And God allowed it. He could have allowed worse. Sadly, I think he will allow worse eventually. But it came from there. So there is an element in which I believe there is judgment in this. The judgment is going across the world. And what's it hitting in the end? It's hitting, well, and you know, you can argue with me later, and they'll argue, but we'll chat if you want to. But it's hitting the whore of Babylon, which I believe is the financial markets of the world. That's, what's the god of this world? Money. Money. And that's what it's hitting, this little virus that God's allowed. Anyway, that's nothing to do with this, so I'll carry on. Where am I up to, Robin? 37. Yes. Yes, there was an interesting conversation. Yes, between Jesus and a Canaanite woman in Matthew 10. Oh, I've got Matthew 15, Robin. Matthew 10.
Slide 37.
37, yes, that's right, slide 37. Oh, never mind. I'll read it. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what Jesus said, because actually his earthly mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, his greater mission, which was going to be unfolded and then fulfilled in time through the power of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of God, that was to the world. But he came specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the way, he says only. Oh, not in there. Yes, there we go. He does Matthew 15. Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So anybody ever says, what did Jesus come for? You can say, well, he came to save those Jews. But the mission was much bigger than that. The concept of salvation was greater than any Jew, indeed any person, could possibly think. It was always God's intention that Israel should be his special people. And I'm very pleased that they are, because God made promises to them and he's keeping them. He chose them, and he chose them for a purpose, and he's never unchosen them. Read Romans 11. And I'm glad about that. Because if God can change his mind about the Jewish people, I'm sorry, folks, but he might change his mind about me and you as well. Either he's a God who changes his mind or he's not. And he's not. End of. So, it was always his intention that Israel should be the special people and that they should demonstrate God's love to the rest of the world. And you see, it's in Psalm 67. There it is. Yes. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. You see, the psalmist was saying, oh God, one day look beyond us, the whole world. And then we have this wonderful psalm, Psalm 98, which reads, sing to the Lord a new song. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He's remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God brought deliverance to his people as a sign to the nations. Many other instances there are of the way God's used and is still using Israel as a sign to the nations. And we'll look at that in future sessions. Unfortunately, Israel turned her back on God's intentions, which we'll also look at, and wanted to be like the other nations, and turned away to the gods of the other nations. We know that because they're human beings and we all suffer from the same dreadful flaw. But because of the Messiah, once again, the light came for revelation to the Gentiles, as Simeon said. And because of that, the good news was coming from Jerusalem. And finally, I'll do this as quickly. I don't need any of those now, do I? Just want to say about the messianic miracles. I'm not going to read all the scriptures. I'll tell you what they are if you want to write them down, and then you can look them up when you get home, because it would take far too long. There were certain things, three things in particular, that the priest said nobody could do except the Messiah. They decided it. There were three things, and it was current. Everybody knew it. The only person who can do these things is that when he comes, he's going to be the Messiah. And the first one was to heal a leper. So in Mark 1, 40 to 45, in Matthew 8, and in Luke 12, we read of the healing of a leper. Now, why could no one else do it? Simply because you had to touch the leper. The only way healing took place is if you laid on hands. And nobody wanted to lay hands on a leper. Nobody ever did, except the Messiah. He could do it and still not become leprous. The Messiah could do that. So, what happens? Jesus heals the leper. And then he says to them, listen, he says, he puts out his hand and he touched him. I'm willing. Immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. You know, go and tell the priest as the testimony. A testimony to what? A testimony to who I am because of what I've done. And then the priest must have thought, oh no, because you read now and read it when you get home, and good luck, Leviticus 14. You read Leviticus 14. Will you look at the response that has to be made? I mean, first of all, you take the leper outside the camp and you have a look, and yes, they are clean. And then you bring them in, and then you get two doves and you kill one, and you have running water in an earthenware pot. And then so the blood from this bird has to go in a bowl. And then you get the live bird and you dip it in the blood, and then you let it go. And then you come in and you keep 7 days, and he has got to be washed, and then on the eighth day you have to get lambs and you do the same thing again, and it goes on and on and on. It's unbelievable what they had to do. So they must have thought, I bet they thought, oh, we'd better have a look at, we'd better look this up, you know. Why? Because they'd never done it. They knew it was in there somewhere, but they'd never had to do it before. So they looked it up and they had to do it. Also, they had to verify this. So they had to go then, and they had to do the first stage of a kind of verification that this person was the Messiah. And the way they did it was to go and observe. They couldn't speak. The first time, all they could do was observe. Do you remember the man who was let down by his roof, through the roof? Do you remember me saying, look, they're not saying anything? Because just after this happened, when the priests had all come down from Jerusalem, and they were watching Jesus, they encounter him in this courtyard with the roof over, and they encounter this. And what does Jesus say in front of the priests, who he knows have come to have a look at him because he's indicating he's the Messiah by cleansing a leper? What does he do? What does he say? Your sins are forgiven. Of course he knew what they were thinking. So they observe, and they do a 7-day investigation. During this 7-day period, the lame man is healed. The first messianic miracle. The second one is when Jesus casts out a demon from a dumb man. I'll give you the scriptures. Matthew 12, I'll just give you the chapter and you can find it easily enough. And Mark 3. And he casts out a demon from someone who is blind and mute. Of course, the people said only the Messiah could do that. Why? Because in order to cast out a demon, you had to tell the demon to name themselves. Well, if you were blind and mute, if you were mute, you couldn't name the demon. You couldn't speak. But Jesus casts out the demon. And the priests are completely nonplussed. Actually, what they say, their argument is, oh, well, in that case, he must be doing it by the power of Beelzebub. It must be that. They couldn't countenance the fact he might be the Messiah. They said, no, It's Satan. If Satan casts out Satan, says Jesus then, he's dividing himself. How will his kingdom stand? You read that through. That's the second messianic miracle. The disciples actually react to that as well, because he seems to be goading the priests. They say, actually, of Jesus, is he out of his mind? Priests react saying it's Beelzebub. The rabbis say that an exorcist has to have communication with the demon, always call it to name itself, and use that name in casting out the demon. I mean, you remember the story about the demoniac who says his name is Legion. But this was a dumb man who couldn't speak. Only the Messiah then could do that casting out. So they've got a dilemma, the priests. Either they had to make a choice between the two. Admit Jesus was the Messiah on the evidence of their own eyes, or deny it and choose the lie. However, they had to explain how Jesus performed such a miracle. So when they came up with this explanation that Jesus himself was possessed by the prince of demons, they said he couldn't be the Messiah because demon possession was a sin against the Holy Spirit. Remember, the response to the first messianic miracle was observation. Well, the second one, now this had taken place, they carried on watching him, but now they were allowed to speak. They were allowed to interrogate him. And what does Jesus do? He knows what's happening. He's orchestrating it. It's exactly what he wanted to happen, what had to happen. I don't think he was pleased. He must have been grief-stricken through much of this. But he knew it would happen. He actually heals a man born blind. And the priest said, many of the rabbis would say, only the Messiah can heal a man born blind. So if you look at John 9, that's a lovely description of it. In fact, it's the best one. And if you remember this story, and I am going quickly because I know there's more to do, but if you remember this story, he heals the man, and the priests say, right, where's his parents? We want to know if he really was born blind. And they are very fearful. Of course they're fearful, because they fear excommunication. And excommunication for them was excommunication from the Jewish community, which looked after their welfare. It was like a little mini welfare state. And you were thrown out. You were on your heels. You were on your own. And there were various ways in which you could be thrown out. You could have what's called a hezibah, which was 70 to 30 days on the outs. Or you could have the next one, which was called the nidui, which meant 30 days or more. And if you still would not admit or agree with the priests, you went for the one which was called cherem, and you were dealt with as though you were dead. Out forever. So Jesus performs these three messianic miracles in front of the people and the priests. And then just as I sit down, a little PS. What did he do just after that? The priests went back to Jerusalem, you know, and Jesus got on with his ministry. And then we read another story. You remember this one too. He healed 10 lepers. Don't you love it? So the 10 lepers, after traipsing up to Jerusalem, tell the priest they'd been healed. And then they'd go through all that palaver for all 10 of them. I love it. He definitely was the Messiah.
Okay, we said this was going to be a marathon. So now here's the second bit. And we'll finish by 9, don't worry. We're not going to run over. Okay, so what we're going to look at now is the Jewishness of the Scriptures. There are people who believe that the Bible is a Christian book, but in fact, it is a Jewish book. All of it is a Jewish book. One of the interesting things, of course, is that you say who wrote it was actually written, with the possible exception of Luke, who did become a Jew. It was written by Jews, so that kind of makes it a Jewish book. Okay, so what are we going to look at in this session? If this thing will work, I'll try again. Make sure it's on. Yeah. Good air. Okay. So we're going to look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a Jewish name. It's called the Tanakh, and we'll look and see why it's called that. We're going to have a look at some what's called Hebraisms in the New Testament. That's phrases that Jewish people would understand, but we wouldn't because we're not Jewish. We gave you the example before, you know, people saying, if you say to somebody who is learning English, why don't you pull your socks up? They'll pull the socks up because they don't know what you actually mean by that phrase. And there are phrases like that within the scriptures as well, where sometimes we think, Okay, so we're going to look at context, we're going to look at culture, and we're going to look at translation. These are all things that affect how we understand the written word of the Bible. And we're going to have a look at what constitutes Torah as well. Okay. So the Bible as we have it today is a compilation. It's a group of scriptures. But probably the most important thing we need to remember about is that it is, in fact, as Timothy says, it is all God-breathed. Every bit of it. And that includes the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as well as the New Testament. So he used different people to write his word down, but they were all Jewish, as we said, with the possible exception of Luke. Okay? So, one of the problems that sometimes people have is that they wonder if scriptures are in fact accurate. How is it that we can rely upon the words that we've got written down? Well, one of the reasons is because of some things that you will have heard of called the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in some caves near the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran. And amongst those there were 25 copies of Deuteronomy, 30 copies of the Psalms, and 19 copies of Isaiah. And Isaiah, the text of Isaiah, was relatively intact, and it is 1,000 years older than any previous known copy. The interesting thing is, if you look at the one that's 1,000 years older and this one, they are identical. They have not changed during that time. So how can it be then that the scriptures could actually not have changed during that time? Well, part of it is because of the way in which they were written down. Some of you will know that the Jews wrote on scrolls, and those scrolls were usually made of parchment, and they were sewn together. And in the case of Isaiah, you go to the shrine of the book in Jerusalem, the whole of the text of Isaiah is set on a circular construction in the middle of the museum, which is as big as this room. And the text of Isaiah stretches all the way around it. Okay? And it has been copied meticulously by a scribe or a sofar. And in that, there are 304,000 letters. Okay? In the Torah, which have got to be copied out. And they've got to be copied accurately. And one of the problems is, for the dear old scribe who is doing it, is that if he makes a single mistake, the whole scroll is destroyed and he starts again. Can you imagine getting to 304,804... making a mistake, and then the whole thing gets burnt and you have to start all over again. But this was the desire for accuracy. It's got to be absolutely spot on. So these things were handed down from one generation to another with that degree of accuracy. Okay, so the Old Testament is divided in the Jewish writings into three parts. It's the first five books are exactly the same as in our Bible. That's Torah, okay? And then in the Jewish scriptures, you have then what's called the Nevi'im, or the prophets. And then the final bit is the Ketuvim, which are the writings. So they've got exactly the same books as we have in our copy of the Old Testament, but they're actually in a different order in the Jewish Bible. Okay, and what the Jews do is just take the first letter of each of those bits and put them together, and so they call it the Tanakh, coming from Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Okay? So, what we do know is that the Bible was virtually all written in Hebrew. There are just a few exceptions in Daniel, part of Daniel, and a bit in Ezra, is written in Aramaic. Aramaic is a really like a dialect of Hebrew, and would be spoken a lot by the common people, although the main way of communicating and the main way of writing would be through Hebrew. And most English translations are based on what we call the Masoretic text, which is this Hebrew consonantal version that we've, not continental, but consonantal version that we've been talking about. This is where the words have only got consonants, there's no vowels. Okay? So you just got it written down like that, and that's fine as long as you are absolutely know how to pronounce the words without the vowels there. When you get to a point where you don't know that, then you get into some difficulties. Now, as we know, Israel was conquered by Alexander the Great. The Greeks took over the whole area, and one of the things that the Greeks did when they invaded a country was to try and impose their culture on that society. And one of the things, that the powerful ways that they did that, was they made Greek the official language then of that country. Everybody then was required in business terms to speak Greek, and the Hebrew scriptures were then translated into Greek in a book called the Septuagint, and that happened 250 BCE. That's BC, we sometimes call it, before the Common Era, is the way the BCE is written there. Okay. Okay, so we've got an example here that similar to the one that we looked at before. This is a consonantal version of Genesis 1 in English, and we all know what it is because we know what it says. Okay, what about this one? God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirst for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now that's good, isn't it? Because you didn't actually know that off by heart, but you could still work it out because you have an understanding of the language. Okay, so what about the order of the books then in the Jewish Bible? You've got the Torah, which comes first, and that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So you can see them there. Then come the prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, etc. Then the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. And then the writings are Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs. You may have some questions as to why they actually ended up putting them in that particular order, but that's the way that they wanted to do it. So that's how they ended up with their order of the books in the Old Testament. Interestingly, if you have a look in our version, the last book is Malachi in the Old Testament, and the last bit of Malachi says, "Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." I love happy endings, don't you? That's what it is in the Jewish Tanakh version. It's Chronicles that comes last in their order. "Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up, let him make aliyah." Much more positive. Words of hope. Okay, so there are some Hebraisms in the manuscripts in the New Testament. And the New Testament record that we have was written down in Greek text, because that was the predominant language then that was used for written communication. But it's based on Hebrew thought. So here's one. The eye of the lamp is a lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. It is then the light within you is darkness. How great is that darkness? And I remember some people when I heard that, I said, what? what is that about? What does it mean? It actually means that, because Jesus, we've mentioned this before, Jesus is talking about generosity. He's talking about our use of money, and the idea of the eye being a lamp of the body. And if your eyes are good, that means you are generous in this Hebraism. And if your eyes are bad or you're full of darkness, then you are actually mean. You're not generous. You're a skinflint. So what Jesus is talking about is not talking about eyes and seeing. He's actually talking about our attitude towards money, our attitudes towards wealth. So that's what he's actually teaching about. And it's interesting that in this book, which is one which we will put on the list, Mark, when we put it together, it's a book called New Light on the Difficult Words of Jesus. And he talks about this whole business about how we can rely on the accuracy of the text that we've got. Because some of it, initially, was simply by oral transmission. You got to the point where the words stopped being written down, and the stories were then told, and retold. Now, our model for that would not necessarily bring accuracy, but listen to this. We tend to view orally transmitted materials as less trustworthy than materials transmitted in writing. This is because we're familiar only with the oral transmissions of myths, such as Viking sagas, which were changed and modified with each retelling. The so-called oral hypothesis, accepted by most New Testament scholars for nearly a century, is based on the assumption that the gospel stories, faint memories of the original Semitic stories, are an oral development within the early Greek-speaking church. It's taken for granted that these stories were embellished by Greek-speaking teachers and preachers, growing to their present size as they were told and retold, only to be written down in Greek decades after the death of Jesus. Okay? So there's something like a 40-year gap between the death of Jesus and the writing of the first gospel. And what some people argue is, oh, well, of course, there was a telling and a retelling of all that, and it got changed, and it's not accurate. But listen to what David Bivin says. Oral transmission in rabbinic circles within first century Jewish society was not like this at all. The transmission of oral literature by rabbis and their disciples approached 100% accuracy, far greater accuracy than could be achieved through written transmission. When literature is transmitted by hand-copied documents, this isn't the scrolls we're talking about, inevitably mistakes known as scribal errors creep in. The rabbis were aware of this danger. They knew that if their literature were transmitted in writing, it would lose a high degree of accuracy. Therefore, they forbade it being written down. To illustrate this, consider a version of Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because most Christians recall this line from memory, the smallest error leaps out. Similarly, when a saying is repeated orally in a community where it's known by several members, together they ensure its accuracy. But if saying is only preserved and transmitted in handwriting, any self-correction is absent. Any errors would unknowingly be perpetuated. Can we trust the scriptures that we've got in the New Testament, the Gospels, yes, we can, because of the accurate way in which they were told, retold, refined, and remembered. Okay, so we're going to have a look now at one or two things which are in our Bibles, which sometimes cause some difficulty and some confusion because of the issues of, do you remember the translation problem? How many English words on average are there per Hebrew word? 15. You've got a choice of 15 different words that you might be able to use to translate something. Okay, so let's just have a look at an example from Matthew's Gospel. This is in Matthew 11, 12, and this is not in your book. If you want to jot this down, you're welcome to. The king. This is what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven, this is the translation, suffers violence, and violent men try to take hold of it. Pardon? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take hold of it. Now, there's some translation issues in the way that this passage has been translated. Because the word translated as violence in this is a Hebrew word called haparetz. One of its meanings is to break out. Not to be violent, but to break out. It's only used in one place in Hebrew scriptures, and that's in Micah 2 and verses 12 and 13. And in Micah, where haparetz is used, the picture is of sheep breaking out of a place where they are gathered overnight. When they're gathered in the desert, the shepherds put little stone walls around the sheep to keep them safe. Unfortunately, if there is any grass in there, they eat it. By the morning, they're really, really hungry. And they start pushing against the little brick walls that's been built, and they break out, they break through it, and they get out into the pasture. So the picture is of sheep breaking out into a place of freedom. And then what happens in Micah? They see their king and they recognize him and they follow him. You see, what Jesus is talking about is actually a kingdom picture. It's nothing to do with violence. It's nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven being broken down. This is a picture of the kingdom breaking out and having its impact. And it takes strong people to hold on to that as it moves outward. So you see how easy it is, just because of a mistranslation of a particular word, to end up in a situation where we don't really understand what the scripture was about in the first place. Here's another one from another scripture which says this. I haven't written the reference down. Anyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another is committing adultery, is our translation. Now, the problem that we've got with this is that there's a little word in the middle of this called vav, which can be and, or it can be translated in order to. In most of our Bibles, we will read, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another is committing adultery. What it should say is, anyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another is committing adultery. In other words, Jesus is looking at the motive behind what has happened. And actually, this fits the Jewish context better because it reflects Jesus' general teaching and approach to Torah. It's about motive and heart attitude and not just about behavior. It matches what another rabbi said, that the only grounds for divorce are marital unfaithfulness. So you see, it's quite a big issue if we get something wrong and then we build a whole, not just theology, but a whole way of practicing and handling people who enter into a situation where they are divorced or where there's unfaithfulness. So these things need to be considered carefully. Jesus says in Torah that the Torah is not wrong. He translates it correctly. And what he usually does is he extends and deepens the meaning of it. So Torah permitted divorce under certain circumstances. Okay? Torah permits divorce under certain circumstances. And Jesus said he hadn't come to change or break the Torah. So it would have been unusual for Jesus to go against this basic teaching, i.e. you should never divorce. Luke 16:18 says, any man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And a man who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. But again, we've got that word vav in the middle of it. It's not and, it's in order to. What about the culture that makes a difference to how we understand things? In Romans 12 and 17 to 21, we have a quote. And Sue, can you just look it up for me? So is this Romans 12, 17 to 21? You've got your Bible there. You might like to have a look at it in your version. Can I just have it? Thank you very much. Okay. Yeah. Right. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Has that ever struck you as strange? You do all those wonderful, kind things to people. Why? In order to place burning coals on their heads. Okay, so what's this about? This is a cultural misunderstanding. When you had people living in this kind of nomadic desert environment, they went from place to place, and one of the things that was really difficult for them was actually starting a fire, lighting a fire, in order to cook their food. There were some people who very cleverly got some red-hot coals, put them in a metal container on their heads, and carried them from one camp to another. So when they got there, people would pay them to have some of the burning coals to get their fire going. It was positive. It was helpful. It was really a kind thing that they were doing. So this is not about punishing people. This actually fits in with the whole of the rest of Jesus' teaching, which is do these things because they are loving and kind and help other people. But we don't know the culture, so we sometimes misunderstand, particularly the problem of fire lighting. Okay, here's another one. In Mark's Gospel, we have the story of blind Bartimaeus. You know the story of blind Bartimaeus? He's sitting at the side of the road. Jesus comes along. Jesus is surrounded by people, and blind Bartimaeus is sitting at the side up there and being totally ignored. And then he calls out to Jesus. And Jesus hears him, and he calls him. And blind Bartimaeus jumps up, throws his cloak off, and runs to Jesus. And Jesus says, heals him and says to him, your faith has healed you. You can read that and think, what faith did blind Bartimaeus actually demonstrate in that story? All he did was shout out to Jesus and go to him, and he was healed. But actually he did something on the way, which was much more significant. You see, at that time in Israel, if you were a beggar and if you had some kind of disability, you had to go to the priests and they would check that you were genuine. so that if you were blind, they would check you were blind. And if they were convinced you were blind, they would allow you to beg. So that other people knew that they were genuine, they were given a cloak of a particular colour that demonstrated to people that they were a licensed beggar. The cloak that Bartimaeus was wearing was because he was a genuine cripple. And what happens? He gets up, he looks at Jesus, and he throws off his cloak. He knows before Jesus has healed him that he's going to be healed. He doesn't need his cloak. He's not going to be a beggar because Jesus is going to heal him. So actually, what's going on in this story is a demonstration of faith. But we miss it if we don't know that the culture at that time was that the cloak was so significant. We just think, oh, it was a cloak, that was all, and he got rid of it. No, no, no. What he was saying to everybody about him and what he was saying to Jesus was, I know you're going to heal me, and I don't need this cloak anymore. I'm going to be a free man. And Jesus knew what he was doing. And Jesus healed him. What faith. Here's another one from the culture which can sometimes puzzle us. In John 20 and verses 3 and 7, we read about the account of the resurrection. And in particular, in verse 7, we read this. When they go into the tomb, they see a linen face cloth folded up by itself, separate from the linen. The linen that had wrapped around Jesus' clothes had been thrown on the floor in disarray. Why? Why does the writer choose to tell us that there was a cloth separate, folded up, made of linen, and it was a face cloth? Why this detail? Well, it relates to a Jewish custom about hospitality. You see, if you came round to our house for a meal, and we were Jewish, okay, and you were Jewish, and you came in, and you didn't think much of the meal, you didn't think much of the hospitality, the wine wasn't very good. It's often like that at our house, but don't worry. If that's what you think, and you're the guest, you don't actually say to the host, that was rubbish. What you actually did was you took your napkin and you screwed it up and left it on the table. The message was, that wasn't very good and I'm not coming back. If, on the other hand, you had a great meal, wonderful wine, wonderful hospitality, the guests wouldn't be going overboard about it. They would simply take their napkin and fold it and place it on the table. Why was there a folded napkin in the grave? Because Jesus was saying, I'm coming back. He might have had a great time, but the message was, I'm coming back. That's why it was there. That's why the description was there. Again, if we're not familiar with the culture, we can misunderstand, we can miss altogether the significance of these things. Okay, and one more. In Matthew 23 and 1 to 37, we read this. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything that they tell you. What? Jesus spent most of his time saying that what the teachers of the law and the Pharisees said in terms of interpreting Torah was wrong. He's not suddenly going to say, you've got to obey everything that they tell you, is he? It's at odds with the rest of the chapter, and it's at odds with Jesus' teaching on the conduct of the Jewish leadership. In fact, he pronounces seven woes on them for what they do. But the Greek translation is correct, but not the Hebrew. And don't forget, Jesus was speaking in Hebrew. And what was he saying? He was saying, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sit upon the seat of Moses. Therefore, all he says to you, diligently do. But according to their reforms and their precedents, do not do, because they talk and they do not do. In other words, what Jesus was saying, these people are sitting on Moses' throne. They're claiming that here they're doing what Moses tells them to do, but they're not. And you should not follow what they do. The translation that comes out in Greek sounds as though you should follow what they do, which is a total misrepresentation of the scriptures. So, when we read scripture, we will not be able all the time to know exactly what each bit says that, you know, you might be worried about. But if you come across a bit that is confusing, you come across a bit where there's, actually, I can't quite understand what that's about, or that doesn't seem to make sense, the chances are it's because there's either a translation problem with the way that the people have translated it into English, or there's a cultural problem because we don't actually understand the context in which Jesus lives. So we've got to read our scriptures, knowing that the translation into English will sometimes give us problems. But what do we need to do when we get into that situation? We need to ask the Holy Spirit to interpret the scripture for us, to help us. And sometimes we need to have a study Bible. And sometimes we need to have a Jewish Bible alongside us. And sometimes we need to have a thesaurus. You know, there are different ways you can do it. Probably most important for us is, because we're not all going to, you know, suddenly become, you know, Hebrew students and be diving into all those things. But the words of Scripture are accurate. Mm. They are truthful. Mm. They are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Mm. But the only way that we can really understand them is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you will have had the same experience as I know Sue and I have had on many occasions, where you read a scripture that you have read before many, many times. And this time, something jumps out at from it that actually pins you to your seat where you are and says, that's for you now. That's for you now. So what we're not saying is, you know, that the Jewishness of the scriptures means that we don't need the Holy Spirit with us in order to interpret and understand. But what we do need to recognize is that sometimes the translations that we have miss some of the richness and the beauty of what's going on. And when we have that revealed, we were saying the other night when we were talking about this in our house group, you can read scripture a bit as though you're just kind of going along on a level like this, you know. I'm going to read Isaiah, and you set off reading it, you know, and you're just kind of reading through Isaiah, and then you're reading through Isaiah, and you're thinking, "Blimey, this is a long book," you know, and you keep reading through Isaiah. But actually, what should be happening to you as you're reading through Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is you'll suddenly get a moment where you stop, and I'll tell you what happens. It's like getting in a lift. And you drop down, and there's something about the richness and relevance of that scripture to you that grips your own spirit. That's what the scriptures are about. They actually, you know, are this deep, but a lot of the time we're only, you know, skim reading them up here. Yeah. But what we've got to be prepared to do is to say, I'm going to be brave enough sometimes to dive down into this and get the true meaning and the real beauty for me, where I am now. Okay, just before we finish this session, we read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, when Paul talks about the Passover, he talks about the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of blessing, and we'll be doing much more with this with you when we do the Passover. But you kind of, you can think to yourself at that point, what's going on here? What are these cups? What are they all about? And what we know is that when the commandment came for the people to celebrate Passover every year because of the amazing significance of the story to the Jewish people, you had to celebrate it every year. It didn't tell you what you had to do. And over centuries of celebrating Passover, traditions attached to the celebration of the Passovers. You do it this way, you do it that way, you do it, you know. And gradually, there became a kind of a pattern to the way in which people celebrated the Passover. By the time we get to the Second Temple period and Jesus, the rabbis, of course, have had a go at this now and said, we've got some great ideas about how you should celebrate Passover. Based it on Scripture. and what they said was, you don't just drink one cup of wine, you're actually going to drink four cups of wine during the Passover, and each of them will have a name. There's the cup of the Haggadah, there's the cup of blessing, there's the cup of salvation, there's the cup of completion. Each of them had a name. And what you pick up from Corinthians is the names of those cups that take place in there, the cup of thanksgiving and the cup of blessing, part of the traditional Passover which Jesus would have celebrated because he's living at that time. And when we do the Passover together in a couple of weeks' time, no, 3 weeks' time, we will actually be looking at the significance of each of those things that happen during the Passover and exactly what the significance of that is. So, here's an encouragement to you. When you think about scriptures, and you might think, actually, the Old Testament is just what it says. It's old. It's in the past. And what I'm really interested in now is the New Testament. I mean, I'm interested in the Jesus bit. Well, just think about this. When Jesus walked with the two men on the road to Emmaus, that amazing encounter after his resurrection, and they didn't recognize him, if you remember, but they fell into conversation with him. And it says in there, he revealed to them through the scriptures everything about the Messiah. What scriptures was Jesus actually using? He was using the Old Testament. There weren't any other scriptures around then. The New Testament hadn't been written. So the Old Testament, when we read it correctly, is infused with Jesus. There are so many references in there. Oh, how I wish I'd been with them on that road. Do you? And had a Bible study from Jesus on what was in the scriptures concerning himself. As it is, you've only got us. And we're going to have to do it second hand. But don't dismiss those scriptures. We, Sue and I, usually refer to them as the Hebrew scriptures rather than saying the Old Testament. If you say Tanakh, people don't really understand what you're talking about at all. But listen, as Sue said earlier, the connection between those two is absolutely mind-blowing. And you cannot understand one without the other, and you cannot interpret one without the other. So our encouragement to you is to read your Bible. It says in John 8, Jesus just says this wonderful thing. He says, abide in my word, and you will be my disciples. He doesn't say, read it. He doesn't say, have some Bible notes. He doesn't say, look at it occasionally. He doesn't say, read it on Sunday. He says, abide in my word. That is resting in our word, in his word. That's soaking ourselves in the word of God. That is reading it with called Kavanah, reading it with our hearts. Okay. So our encouragement to you is read your scriptures. Ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate them for you. Where you come across a bit that puzzles you or you're not quite sure about, see if you can find out what it means. Have a look in a commentary or a study or a study guide. But at the end of the day, the scriptures that we've got are the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Amen.